Behind you, you will find a Bible. Open the Bible, please. Turn it to that page. We're looking at that passage. We're in a series on the Lord's Prayer. It would be great if you could follow it. Becca's going to come and read it to us. Not very many verses. Follow it as she reads, please. Keep it open when she's done.
This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
Okay, thank you very much, Becca. That is a picture of someone called Erica Kirk. She was married to a man called Charlie Kirk, who was a right-wing American political activist and a prominent Christian. On the 10th of September last year, Charlie Kirk was shot and killed at a debate event at a US university. The picture you see there is of Erica Kirk speaking at his memorial service, which was attended by a huge number of people and also televised live in the US. She said this about the young man who had shot and killed her husband. This is what she said. My husband, Charlie, he wanted to save young men just like the one who took his life. That young man. The young man on the cross, our Savior, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That man, that young man, I forgive him. I forgive him because it was what Christ did and is what Charlie would do. The answer to hate is not hate. The answer we know from the gospel is love, and always love. Love for our enemies and love for those who persecute us. After she spoke, Donald Trump spoke. He said this, Charlie was a missionary with a noble spirit and a great, great purpose. He did not hate his opponents. He wanted the best for them. That's where I disagreed with Charlie. I hate my opponent, and I don't want the best for them. One horrific crime. A man shot dead. A woman losing her husband and some young children losing their father because of an evil act. And two reactions. One of forgiveness, one of hatred. Which do we see more often in the world today? Forgiveness or hatred? Hands up if you read that book. I commend it to you. It's a very good book. It's a book written in the year 2015 by the journalist John Ronson, So You've Been Publicly Shamed. He describes the experiences of several people who did or said something stupid, usually on social media, and then found themselves being publicly shamed as everyone piled on with threats and condemnation. These people lost their jobs, and often they had to go into hiding for their own protection. The final chapter of the book begins with John Ronson talking about how writing the book changed his approach to social media, and how he decided not to take part in future cancellations of individuals on social media. He wrote this, We have always had some influence over the justice system, but for the first time in 180 years, since the stocks and the pillory were outlawed, we have the power to determine the severity of some punishments. And so we have to think about what level of mercilessness we feel comfortable with. I personally no longer take part in the ecstatic public condemnation of anybody unless they've committed a transgression that has an actual victim, and even then not as much as I probably should. I miss the fun a little, but it feels like when I became a vegetarian. I missed the steak, although not as much as I'd anticipated, but I could no longer ignore the slaughterhouse. Strong words. He likens the hounding of individuals on social media to a slaughterhouse. I think he has a point. We live in an age of hatred, of cancellation, and revenge. For every Erica Kirk, there are 100 Donald Trumps. What a thought that is. And social media is happy to be judge, jury, and executioner. We're taught by the society around us to put our own convenience and well-being first, and woe betide anyone who threatens that or suggests they disagree with us on matters of right and wrong. I think we would all accept that we do things wrong, but if you do wrong to me, I'm coming after you. That's the spirit of the age. Into this, the Bible speaks of forgiveness. Look with me, please, at Matthew chapter 6, verses 12, 14, and 15. This is what Jesus says. This then is how you should pray. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's what we're looking at this morning. Firstly, something important about what we mean about being forgiven. If you're a follower of Jesus, then when you became a follower of Jesus, you did so by believing that Jesus died for you on the cross and that through him your sins have been forgiven. This is what it says in the book of Colossians in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2. When you, that's when you Christians, were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, when Paul writes there that God has nailed the record of our sins to the cross, then that harks back to what the Romans used to do when they crucified someone. So what would happen is they would write down what the person being crucified had done, put it on a banner, and nail it to the cross, kind of like as a warning. So as you walked past, you could see Sam Rowell, murder, being crucified. Luke Sokol, rebellion against the Romans, being crucified. You would think, oh, I mustn't do that. But the other thing is, by looking at the record of crimes that were nailed to the cross, you could be sure that the penalty for those crimes had been paid. The person has committed murder, he's being crucified, justice has been served. So what Paul is saying in Colossians is that when Jesus died, in God's eyes, the record of all the things that we've done wrong or will do wrong was written on a banner and nailed to the cross. That means that the penalty for those things has been paid. Because the penalty for that has been paid, there's no further penalty we need to pay for our sins. We are made right with God if we are a follower of Jesus, by Jesus dying on the cross. That clear? Hopefully that's clear. God took our sin and laid it on Jesus. He took Jesus' righteousness and laid it on us, so that when God looks at us now, he doesn't see our sin, but Jesus' righteousness. Our life is hidden in Christ. We've already sung about that this morning. That's why Paul writes to the church in Rome, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, we sung that this morning. That is for those who've believed and repented and follow Jesus. So when Jesus says to his followers, we should pray for the forgiveness of our sins, he's not suggesting that that in some way has fallen apart. He's not saying you are no longer righteous before God. We were made righteous the moment we believed and repented and made Jesus our boss, because all the things we've done, all the things we will do, nailed to that cross, the price has been paid. Put it another way. If I was to have a blazing row with Darren here, I would be committing a sin. It would be my fault, in large part because Pam tells me Darren never does anything that could justify people being angry with him. Now, let us say that I do that, and the moment after that I've done that, I walk outside, I'm not looking where I'm going, I walk into Three Colts Lane, and I'm hit by a car. So I'm hit by a car before I've had a chance to ask forgiveness for me shouting at Darren. It doesn't prevent me from getting to heaven, because my sin of shouting at him has already been covered by Jesus' death on the cross. Hopefully, again, that's clear. So if we remain righteous before God, why does Jesus tell us to pray for our sins to be forgiven? Well, there's a clue in the Lord's Prayer. You see, when it comes to being declared righteous before God, we come to God as a judge. He judges each person on whether or not their sins are covered by Jesus' death. And if they are, they go to be with God forever. And if they're not, they go to be away from God forever. But when it comes to addressing God in prayer, how do we address him? How does the Lord's Prayer start? Our Father. We come to God as a Father. When we became a Christian, God became our Father. The Bible says at that moment, God adopted us into his family. Now, for you fathers out there are a few, I think, here. If you're a father, you don't stop being a father of your children when they do things that hurt you or when they do things that you told them not to do. But those things do affect your relationship with them. You know how it is. Your child has behaved very badly, has stormed to their room. When they come back, is everything the same that it was before they did that? It isn't. There's now a barrier between you and them that gets in the way of you having a good relationship with them. Something needs to be resolved. So your child apologizes to you. I'm sorry, Dad. You know, that was wrong of me. I'm really sorry. You forgive them. The relationship is restored. But at no stage have you stopped being their father. But steps need to be taken to resolve that hurt that they've caused you. Otherwise, you remain distant, not so close as you once were. And that's how it is with God. This is what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Do you see that? Do not grieve God's Spirit, with whom you were sealed. That means you will spend eternity with God. It's sealed, it's certain, it's done. Do you see that? But yes, you can still grieve God's Spirit. How do you do that? Paul gives some examples there. By being bitter, by being angry, by fighting, by slandering each other, by being malicious, by being unkind, by lacking compassion. If we do these things, God's Spirit is grieved. Our fellowship with God is disrupted and our Christian life is damaged. David says in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Why? Because his sin with Bathsheba had taken away the joy of his salvation. To grieve the Spirit means that God is displeased with us. If you hear people saying God is always pleased with you, don't listen. Now, Jesus says we should come before God with a prayer asking for forgiveness. He doesn't say that we should come with an excuse. He says we should come asking for forgiveness. We have to admit that we're wrong before God. Again, if you're a father out there, if your child says something hurtful, storms to their room, and then comes down to try and make it up with you, and the first thing they say is, yes, I did that, but it wasn't my fault. You were mean to me first. Is that going to restore your relationship? Is it going to restore your relationship? It is not going to restore your relationship. It's not an apology, it's an excuse. After the first sin, you remember in the Garden of Eden, when God confronted Adam and Eve over what they'd done, when they'd eaten the forbidden fruits, what did they say? Did they say, oh my goodness, God, I'm so sorry, please forgive me? No, 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 no. Adam almost blames God. He says, the woman you gave me, it's her fault. She gave it to me and I ate. It's not my fault, it's her fault. And it's your fault because you gave me her. Now remember, we don't lose our salvation when we commit sins. And also we don't earn our salvation by forgiving others. The only basis on which our sins are forgiven is God's grace through Jesus' death on the cross. But if we fail to forgive others their sins, then God will not forgive ours, and there'll be distance between us and God. Now, it's one thing, I guess, to understand, if you like, the theology of that, to understand that if we don't forgive others their sins, but another completely different thing, that we should build that into our prayers. Look at the verses. That's what Jesus instructs. This, then, is how you should pray. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. So I've mentioned this to a few of you, but I'm going to do an experiment now with you in the hall. I have a theory that no one prays as Jesus has instructed. So you can tell me if that's right or wrong. Maybe a few of you will prove me wrong. Let's go through the Lord's Prayer, bit by bit. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning and you're happy to do so, I'm going to ask you to put your hand up. Very good. Keep your hand up. Keep your hand up. Keep your hand up. Until I say something that you disagree with. When I say something that you disagree with, put your hand down. Okay? That clear? Yes, if you're a follower of Jesus, put your hand up, keep your hand up until I say something that you disagree with. Okay, this is the first statement. Keep your hand up if you agree with this. When I pray, I call God my Father and recognize that he is holy. Okay, good. Hands still up. That's very good. Second statement. I ask for his kingdom to come by praying for things that need to be put right. Very good. Third statement, I ask for things I need from God because he gives me what I need day to day. Very good. Good so far with the Lord's Prayer. Fourth statement, I ask God to forgive my sins. Good, all the hands still up. Fifth statement, keep your hand up if you agree with this. I ask God to forgive my sins only if I forgive other people their sins. One hand remains up. No hands remain up. Okay, we don't do it, do we? It's clear. How many times have you recited the Lord's Prayer? How many times have I recited it? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's how Jesus instructed us to pray, isn't it? It's not just theology, it's how he instructed us to pray, but we don't do it. This is what the theologian Wayne Grudem says. Jesus commands us to build into our prayers that God forgive us in the same way that we have forgiven others who've harmed us. If there are those whom we have not forgiven when we pray this prayer, we are asking God not to restore a right relationship with us after we sin, in just the same way as we have refused to do so with others. Why don't we do that? Why? Because it's hard. Forgiving others is hard. But Jesus says that unless we forgive others, we won't be forgiven. Jesus instructs us to build that into our prayers, and we don't do it. I don't do it. And now I'm going to start doing it. What does forgiving others mean? It means not treasuring in our heart a desire for them to suffer for what they've done, and not to resent them, but to love them and want the best for them. I have to tread really carefully here. For some of us, forgiveness will be harder than others. I grew up in a loving and secure home. I'm married to a wonderful woman who's never cheated on me. I've never been violently assaulted. Someone who grew up in an abusive home, who has been cheated on or violently assaulted, for them, the process of dealing with what they've been through is likely to be difficult and long and may require professional support. If that's you, then the consequences of what you've been through are likely to last a long time, maybe a lifetime. It's a hard road where dealing with what you've been through is complex and difficult. The language that Jesus uses in the Lord's Prayer is that God should forgive our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. It's far easier to forgive a debt of £10 than it is a debt of £10,000. But that's what Jesus calls us to. Also, please bear in mind that forgiving someone for what they've done does not mean there won't be consequences for their actions. If I have a friend, let's call him Fred, and Fred has a violent temper on him, and he gets cross with me, and he assaults me, then I'm called to forgive Fred and not hold what he's done against him. But let's say that I own a small business and he asks me for work. I'm not going to employ him, and I'm not going to ask him to babysit if I have young children either, because I don't want him to lose his temper at my customers or my children. Erica Kirk forgave the killer of her husband, but the killer still rightly faces justice for what he's done. There's a beautiful picture of forgiveness in a film called The Mission, which I'm going to show my age here. It was made in 1986 when I was much younger. Hands up if you've seen The Mission. Okay, very good. I thought I'd show you a 3.5-minute clip from the film because it shows us what we have to do in forgiving others. Now, a bit of background before you see this clip. So the film is set in the year 1750. You're going to see a Robert De Niro character and a Jeremy Irons character in the film. Now, the Robert De Niro character in the clip, he's a Spanish mercenary, and he's a slave trader called Rodrigo Mendoza. He has made money from capturing people from a tribe called the Guarani, who live at the top of a large waterfall in South America. Now, when we get to this point in the film, the Robert De Niro character, Mendoza, has killed his brother in a duel and has basically given up on life. Now, the Jesuit priest, the Jeremy Irons character, has challenged him to remake his life with the Guarani people, who he enslaved in the mission that Jeremy Irons founded at the top of the waterfall. Now, as a penance for his sin in the sort of Jesuit tradition, Mendoza has chosen to drag his armor and his weapons in a bag behind him as he climbs up towards the Guarani community. And the clip shows what happens when he reaches the Guarani who he had enslaved previously.
Quiero parar. Diga, papus!
As Christians, we can choose whether to twist the knife or use it to cut away the debt someone owes to us. Jesus calls us to do what the Guarani did with Mendoza in that film. This is hard stuff. What can we draw on to help us? Whenever the Bible asks us to do something hard, the key to doing so is always the same. Look at Jesus. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and held in low esteem. He, more than anyone, was entitled not to forgive. None of the things done against him were justified. He was falsely accused, he was whipped, he was tortured to death over a number of hours on the cross, the most shameful way to die. The debt others owed to him was massive, and on the cross he prayed, "Father, forgive." And he calls us to forgive just as he did, not because it's good for us, though it is, not because it's the right thing to do, though it is, but because he calls us to become like him, more like Jesus each day, and to forgive is to become like Jesus. That's the promise of the Bible, that God makes us like Jesus as we go on in the Christian life, in how we forgive others as well as in other ways. Jesus died to forgive us when we were still his enemies. And when our sin drove him to a place of torture and abandonment by his Father for the first time in all eternity, he prayed for forgiveness. Nothing that we're called to forgive compares to that. Because he loved us so much and forgave us so much, he calls us to love others and forgive them. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus instructs us to pray for forgiveness only if we have forgiven others. Jesus himself made that forgiveness possible and prayed for forgiveness for others in the midst of his suffering. May God make us more like Jesus day by day. May he inspire and challenge us by understanding what Jesus has done for us so we can follow his example. Let's pray together.